Thanks, Jess. Let's pray together as we come to the end of John's letters. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us by your word, that you would show us the Lord Jesus, and that you would lift us up and strengthen us and correct us, that we might walk with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever received an email from Andrew Bain, our vice principal, you will know that Andrew is the Apostle Paul of emailers. Every electronic epistle from Andrew is like Romans, a magisterial exposition of the foundations, logic, implications, and possible options facing us in the light of recent developments, expansive, rich, and nuanced. If you've ever received an email from me, you will know that in general it's a bit different. Warm, but more concise, shall we say. To the point, probably with an exclamation mark or two. More 3rd John than Romans. 3rd John is the shortest book in the New Testament, and it's the closest equivalent we have to an ancient routine email to a friend or colleague. In fact, the form of the letter is more like the papyrus letters, which have been dug up mostly from the sands of Egypt, than anything else we have in the Bible. It's normal, it's warm, to the point, assumes a close personal relationship. In this, his final letter, John isn't trying to lay out a grand theological agenda. He's writing to make sure that Demetrius, who's probably carrying the bundle of letters that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, gets a good reception, and to make sure that John's letters are read out and listened to. But given that this is the Apostle John, and this is God's word, it shouldn't come as a shock that even this briefest of notes turns out to be immensely rich. It's a high-definition image of a relatively ordinary moment in the New Testament church. So this morning, I want to point out 7 key things which stand out as we look over the shoulders of John and Gaius and read this letter. Here's the first, and you'll see it in verse 1. It's that gospel-shaped friendship is a beautiful thing. 3rd John opens like this: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." As we saw last week in 2nd John, the elder seems to be the Apostle John's preferred title towards the end of his ministry, and he writes to someone called Gaius. Now, Gaius topped the list of favorite boys' names in the Roman world year after year, which makes it a little tricky to identify who this Gaius was. There are 4 mentions of someone called Gaius in the New Testament. A Gaius of Derbe, who's mentioned as a companion of Paul in Acts 20. He's one contender. As are Gaius, one of the only 2 Corinthians baptized by Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:14. And the Gaius who hosted Paul as he wrote Romans, according to Romans 16:23. Now, he's clearly hospitable, which would fit with this letter. And then there's Gaius the Macedonian, who also traveled with Paul and was dragged into the temple of Artemis by the Ephesian mob in Acts 19. Now, the fact that the Ephesian rabble were roused that day by a man called Demetrius would create a delightful symmetry if Demetrius had been converted and actually ended up as the carrier of these letters. And given the fact that John may well have been in Ephesus, it's possible, but as the New Testament says nothing about Demetrius the silversmith being converted, we'll just have to content ourselves with saying that the beloved Gaius was much loved in the gospel. It is extravagant language. But don't make the mistake that this is just John being John, a man who seems to have a weakness for overly emotive expressions of affection. For actually, Paul calls Timothy and Tychicus and Epaphras and Luke and Philemon beloved. Peter calls Paul beloved. This is the way these partners in the gospel routinely spoke of each other. Part of this, no doubt, flows from the fact that where there is conflict and intensity, affections tend to be heightened. I'll forever thank God for an elder who at a particularly difficult time used to phone me up and say, "It's your friend in battle here," which he would remind me was actually what his name meant in Welsh. When we go through tough times, it really does bring us together, and there certainly was conflict in the churches to which John was writing. But I think this is more than that. I think this is simply the affection which grows when we live together and stand together for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know that friendship is a complicated thing. At one level, it isn't easy to find real friends, deep friends who get us and stick with us and look out for us and care for us. I know that that kind of friendship takes time to develop and has all kinds of twists and turns, both disappointments and delights. But sometimes in our search for and even longing for BFFs, we lose sight of the fact that there is just something gloriously and immeasurably rich about basic gospel-shaped friendships. Having people around us who love Christ and are living for Christ and who confess Christ and serve Christ alongside us. This kind of gospel-shaped friendship is a beautiful thing. And this kind of friendship lasts. I very much doubt that John and Gaius were hanging out much, nor could they have been in regular contact. But the warmth between them was very obviously real and lasting. And that's because it was generated by their mutual connection to Christ himself. See, these kind of gospel friendships are very precious, so let's not neglect them. Like no other generation in history, we have the opportunity to maintain relationships with a massive number of people right across our planet. Now, for all the challenges of social media and instant communication, this moment also brings huge opportunities. Opportunities to stay in touch, to be honest, to pray for each other, to encourage each other in the gospel as we constantly remind each other of our weakness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of real friendship. And that's a huge privilege. For this kind of gospel-shaped friendship is a beautiful thing. Let's not take it for granted. That's the first thing to notice. The second is in verses 2-4. The gospel-shaped care is actually expansive. In verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." I discovered last week that writing abbreviations in messages like, you know, TLDR, too long didn't read, or IMHO, in my humble opinion, I don't think I've ever used that one, that's not a new thing. The Romans were onto this long before us. One common contraction was SBVEEV. Si vales bene est ego valeo, if you're interested. If you are well, it is good, I am well. And that's basically where John's care for Gaius starts. He just writes that he hopes he's traveling well and that he isn't sick and that he's in good spirits. There's a word for that. It's called being human. The kind of gospel-shaped friendship that we see in verse 1 spills over into caring for Gaius in a way which is real and normal and actually works for him. John cares for Gaius as a person. Now, we'll get to the specifically gospel shape of our care for each other in a moment, but we need to start here. We need to care for each other as human beings. Sometimes I think people who are not Christians can be better at this than those of us who are. Thinking about how to support and encourage each other in meaningful ways in the nitty-gritty of life isn't always our strong point, but John shows us the way. One of the pitfalls of being committed to gospel ministry is that we start to see everything and everyone exclusively through the lens of gospel ministry. And if we're not careful, people become defined by their usefulness. So if you're still functioning, you must be okay. Or because the ministry is what matters, as long as the ministry is moving forward, it doesn't actually matter if you're falling apart. As long as the decisions get made, it doesn't matter who gets trampled along the way. Or as long as you're still reading your Bible and praying, you must be okay. We just skip over verse 2 and move straight to verses 3 and 4, which we'll come to in a moment. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a sweating, sleeping, crying, sighing human being. If I could put it reverently, I suspect that there were days when Jesus needed a hug or to laugh or to cry with someone. And that's what we're like too. And that means that gospel-shaped care starts by being person-shaped. I don't know if you've realized, but this is what makes it so hard caring for other people. We can't care for other people by numbers. Sometimes taking someone a meal is the best thing to do. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes a quick email is perfect. But sometimes a phone call is far better. Sometimes calling in is just right, but for other people at other times it's an intrusion. Flowers may be the thing, or they may seem weird. A note through the door, an arm round the shoulders, an SMS saying, "How can I pray for you?" or "I prayed for you this morning." The possibilities are endless, but they need to be person-shaped. You see, gospel-shaped, Christ-empowered care is expansive. It's thoughtful, tender, real, individually shaped care for people in every part of life, which starts with verse 2, but then is focused on verses 3 and 4. "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." There is nothing better than hearing that people have become Christians and are living in a way which is shaped by the gospel. It just doesn't get any better than that. I got an email the other day from Mitch Spence in Bulawayo to say that a young woman has become a Christian during the lockdown. He wrote, "It's hard to express inexpressible joy at the news that one among us has come to believe in Christ and so to find life in him. But that's exactly what has happened." The only thing that matches that is seeing that people who've come to new life in Christ continue to walk in the truth. See, this kind of gospel-shaped care is expansive and all-consuming and delightful and costly, because you can't switch this kind of care on and off. Once we've exposed ourselves to this kind of care and opened ourselves up to this kind of care, it becomes a lifelong companion. It's the pulse of authentic, gospel-shaped living. In fact, to put it bluntly, if we're not caring for people like this, then we're not actually doing gospel-shaped ministry at all. There are a few books which I think anyone who's thinking of a lifetime of gospel ministry needs to read, and probably needs to read more than once. And one's called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Here's what Baxter writes about this. "The whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us, but what profits them, and that what does them good does us good, and that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother mustn't surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth nor liberty nor honor nor life in comparison with their salvation. That we could even be content with Moses to have our names blotted out of the book of life, to be removed from the number of the living, rather than that they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus we should say, as John says, be ready to lay down our lives for the brothers. And with Paul, not count our lives dear to us so that we may finish our course with joy in the ministry that we've received from the Lord Jesus." Baxter goes on. "When people see that you unfeignedly love them, they'll hear anything and bear anything from you. We ourselves will take all things well from one whom we know loves us. We'll put up with a blow that's given us in love sooner than a foul word that's spoken to us in malice or anger. Most men judge counsel as they judge the affection of the one who gives it. Oh, therefore," says Baxter, "see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts, and let them perceive it in your speech and see it in your conduct. Let them see that you spend and are spent for their sakes, and all that you do is for them and not for any private ends of your own." That's the kind of care that John has for Gaius and for his church. Gospel-shaped care is expansive. The third thing, gospel-shaped faithfulness is generous. See that in verses 5 to 8. For John, there's one word which sums up Gaius. He's faithful. According to verse 3, as we've seen, he's walking in the truth. which, as we saw in both 1 John and 2 John, is the apostle's favorite summary of what a gospel-shaped life looks like. But when we read on from verse 5, John moves on to the way in which Gaius' commitment to Christ is worked out in real time in interaction with other people. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. In the ancient world, hospitality was a big deal. It was, after all, what made most travel possible. But there were conditions. Cicero, for example, said that the houses of illustrious men should be open to illustrious guests. Hospitality came at a significant risk to the host, who effectively granted his guests his own status on a temporary basis. Gaius realized, however, that to be faithful to the gospel meant being generous to his family in Christ, especially when those family members were people who'd made the huge sacrifice to travel with the gospel. Gaius had a great track record in this department. He put up Demetrius and others on a previous trip through town, and John encourages him to keep at it, treating brothers and sisters, whether he knows them or not, with the same extravagant generosity with which God has treated us, in a way which is worthy of God, not least because the progress of the gospel depends on it. Look at verses 7 and 8. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, I think that's the name of Jesus, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this that we may be fellow workers for the church. It was clearly a principle in the early church that the mission of God should be supported by the people of God. And I'm not really sure why that should have changed. John, Paul, and the other apostles clearly thought that hearing the gospel should be free of charge, and that evangelists and church planters taking the message out shouldn't be a burden on anyone they're trying to reach for Christ. But they knew that if that were to happen, people like Gaius, members of his church, needed to step up as they had been doing and needed to keep stepping up as they offer a base for other people's efforts on behalf of the name for Jesus Christ himself. For that's what it means for them to be co-workers in God's great gospel project. The sense of gospel partnership in the New Testament is just massive. The apostles are so quick to honor those who travel with them and host them and cheer them on as co-workers. The list of people who are given that designation in the New Testament is long and illustrious. Priscilla, Aquila, Urbanus, Timothy, Apollos, Titus, Epaphroditus, Clement, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Philemon, Demas, and Luke, as well as the entire church at Corinth and a few other unnamed randoms, they're all called fellow workers for the truth or in the truth. Now, whatever the precise nuance of that phrase, it's clear that gospel-shaped faithfulness means sharing whatever we have in whatever way we can to make sure that the gospel gets out. Our focus, our prime responsibility, is to support what no one else outside the church could be expected to, which is primarily the work of evangelism and church planting all over the world. Now, slightly surprisingly, this principle is found embedded in one of the last things that Jesus says before his crucifixion, which is recorded in Matthew 25. When talking about final judgment, so clearly this is a very big deal, Jesus says this from Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. According to Jesus, as well as John, the mark of gospel-shaped faithfulness is generosity, and specifically, generosity to God's people as together we take the message of the gospel to the world. So gospel-shaped friendship is beautiful. Gospel-shaped care is expansive. Gospel-shaped faithfulness is generous. In verses 9 and 10, gospel-shaped leadership is humble. In verse 9, John turns from encouraging Gaius in his ministry of hospitality to warn him against giving any quarter to someone called Diotrephes. I have written something to the church, may well be 2 John, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, trash-talking us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to welcome the brothers and puts them out of the church. Now, we don't know much about Diotrephes. He may have owned the house where Gaius' church met. He may have been the senior elder in another house church. We can't be sure about that, but we can be sure that Diotrephes had completely missed the point when it comes to Christian leadership. David Jackman sums up the issues like this. It's characteristic of those whose only concern is for their own personal power to denigrate their opponents by any means possible. Because his heart was wrong, Diotrephes erred from both the truth and love. Then listen to this. The picture John draws of this domineering man is horrific. Destroying unity, flaunting authority, making up his own rules to safeguard his position, spreading lies about those he's designated as enemies, cutting off other Christians on suspicion of guilt by association. The catalogue is appalling. This is what happens when someone who loves to be first decides to use the church to satisfy his own inner longing for a position of preeminence, for his own personal aggrandizement. Diotrephes is the antithesis of Gaius, completely refusing to live a gospel-shaped life or to lead in a gospel-shaped way. And John says when he comes to visit, he'll call him out. In the meantime, Gaius needs to make sure that he reads 2 John, if that's the letter John's referring to, that he sticks to the gospel and doesn't get sucked into acting like Diotrephes. From the very beginning, one of the biggest threats to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been big-headed, power-hungry, self-regarding leaders. In Mark 12, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And it wasn't long before these toxic attitudes were seeping into his own inner circle. In Matthew 20, none other than John's own mother, dragging the Apostle John and his brother James with her, came up to Jesus and said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" John and James said words that I'm sure they regretted deeply after. "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But sadly, the problem didn't go away after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Take Diotrephes, for example. And sadly, he wasn't alone. Irenaeus, writing in the second century, speaks of those believed to be presbyters who serve themselves, don't fear God, conduct themselves with contempt towards others, being puffed up with the pride of holding the chief seat, and work evil deeds in secret. And the problem still hasn't gone away. In fact, any of us, whoever holds any kind of leadership position, will have to grapple with us because we all have it in us to want to be first. And even though we have enough sense to disguise it most of the time, it is still there and will pop up at the most unexpected moments. When I was in Dublin, I always insisted that I wasn't going to have any special privileges. In particular, I really didn't want a special car park space marked for the minister. I was absolutely insistent. But then I would get grumpy if anyone parked in my usual spot. Our hearts are such that we need only the slightest encouragement to start thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Perhaps because of our excellent theological training, or our hard work, or our experience, or our sheer ability. It doesn't take much. Perhaps we hear in the grapevine what someone else has paid, and suddenly we start to feel hard done by. Or we're praised and encouraged by a well-meaning member of the church family, a brother and sister, and we're off. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, our example, our elder brother, our King, the one to whom we're united by faith, is so very, very different from Diotrephes and so very different from all that. Listen to these well-known words of Paul in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself by making himself nothing, by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Sometimes we do overcomplicate things. For when it comes to leadership, we're supposed to follow in the steps and the thought patterns and the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the strength which he alone can give. So how are we going with that? Has the lockdown brought out our inner Diotrephes or made us more like the Lord Jesus? At the end of her commentary on these verses, Karen Jobes asks 6 questions in the light of the Diotrephes issue. They're simple, but they're worth pondering for all of us. Does my presence in the church foster community or destroy it? Do I equate leadership with being in control? Am I hospitable to everyone, or am I exclusive about whom I extend myself for? Do I have my ego wrapped around every activity, meeting, and issue? Do I always have to be right? Do I avoid those who disagree with me, and even worse, try to alienate them from others as well? If we honestly have to answer yes to any of those, then we're walking in the steps of Diotrephes and need to repent right now, for gospel-shaped leadership is humble. 3 more to go. Verse 11, gospel-shaped decision-making is vital. In verse 11, John backs up what he's just said about Diotrephes as he encourages Gaius not to get sucked into Diotrephes-like behavior. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And then he backs up the instruction in a typically Johannine way. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, it's relatively rare in the New Testament for anyone to be told explicitly to imitate anyone or anything. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul urges those Thessalonians who were indulging in eschatologically justified bludging to imitate him and his friends, working hard to support themselves so that they could share the gospel rather than slacking off because they said the Lord Jesus was about to return. In Hebrews 13:7, we're told, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But the only other place imitation language occurs is here. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. It's hard to pin down John's intention exactly, but I strongly suspect that what's in his mind is the comparison between the Lord Jesus and Diotrephes, which we've already suggested. John urges Gaius in every situation to make the choice, the decision, to act like Jesus in his strength rather than copying the power-crazed antics of his fellow church leader. I think that's confirmed by what comes next. He says, whoever does good is from God. Back in 1 John 4, John had said repeatedly that everyone who belongs to Christ is from God. Little children, you're from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Diotrephes, sadly, is clearly not from God. He's the poster child for evil and error. Gaius needs to forget about him and follow Christ in the power of the Spirit, for whoever does evil has not seen God. In John 14, just before he goes to his death, Jesus has an exchange with Philip, which underlines this. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, John writes to Gaius and by extension to us, urging us to be true to our new in Christ selves, to imitate the one who is ultimately, persistently, perfectly good, following in his steps, choosing him every step of the way, living as those who have seen the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think and speak and choose differently. Gospel-shaped decision-making is vital. John doesn't develop this in this kind of brief email-like note, but the implication is clear. The Christian life is a matter of living out who we are in a series of moment-by-moment decisions to honor Christ, listen to Christ, and imitate Christ in the power of the Spirit who lives within us. I hope you've got that, because that's what we need to throw ourselves into doing this week, because the alternative is not really worth thinking about. Two to go, and we've got to verse 12, where it becomes apparent that gospel-shaped integrity is obvious. In the ancient world, the postman often had the role in reading and explaining the letter that he was delivering, which makes the credibility of the courier pretty important. So probably echoing the requirement of two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy 19, John gives three reasons for trusting Demetrius, the postman. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Not only was Demetrius willing to walk into the explosive situation in these churches, but he was endorsed by everyone. Second, he was commended by the truth itself. It's an unusual expression, which presumably means he lived a thoroughly gospel-shaped life. And then John himself adds his imprimatur in his own distinctive way. John wrote this way a couple of times in the gospel. He said, when one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear that came out blood and water, he who saw it is borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth that you may believe. At the end of the gospel, he says, this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, and he's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now we can hear the voice of the same apostle as he backs Demetrius, which seems to be a complete no-brainer because his gospel-shaped integrity is completely obvious. But then gospel-shaped integrity always is. See, belonging to Christ and being united to him by faith, being born again, can really only lead to one place. Believing in Jesus, knowing God through Jesus, obeying the words of Jesus, finding new life in Jesus, discovering we're loved by Jesus, and being enabled to love like Jesus can really only end up in one place, integrity. If we really are new creations in Christ, then it's perfectly reasonable to say that like Demetrius, our words and our actions will match up, we'll follow through in our commitments, that we'll be trustworthy, consistent, reliable, relentlessly truthful, honest, because we're Christ's. The gospel of Christ produces Christ-likeness. It's that simple. God gives himself to us and produces the likeness of his Son in us by the Spirit. We can go even further and say that God actually invests his reputation in the world in us as his ambassadors on the back of providing us with these resources, which is why this really matters. So right now, this morning, this week so far, are we living with integrity? Or as we struggle to cope with isolation, are the cracks starting to appear in our carefully constructed facade? Deep down, are we starting to feel like we're living a lie, trying silently to cope with the gnawing guilt of knowing that there are huge fissures and contradictions, even guilty secrets eating away at us? See, the trouble is, the uncomfortable truth is that when we belong to Christ, integrity isn't an option. We can't actually relax without it. Pretense eats our joy and corrodes our security. So what are we to do? It's not complicated. We need to run to Christ now. Let's not allow today to pass without facing our duplicity and crass inconsistency and bringing it to God, dumping it at the cross of Jesus and seeking the help we need from our brothers and sisters. For there is no point in pretending at the end of the day, because gospel-shaped integrity is ultimately obvious. And one more, verses 13 to 15, gospel-shaped peace is peerless. John concludes his third letter like this: I'd much to write you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. After repeating the same sentiments as 2 John, where he exposes the limitations of all forms of communication which don't involve sitting in a room with someone and looking them in the eye, he says, peace be with you. I have no doubt that John has been permanently shaped by hearing the risen Jesus say this over and over. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was there. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus' death and resurrection brings us peace. Now, given what Gaius was going to have to confront with Diotrephes, you could say that he's going to need this peace. But I think John, like Peter in 1 Peter, closes off his letter like this for a broader reason. It's because he knows that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and rules that we might bask in and revel in this peace with God. The glorious knowledge that everything is okay because we've been reconciled to God and are part of his people, and nothing can ever separate us from his love. The peace of God invites us to relax, because incredibly, we are friends of God. When John adds, the friends greet you, greet the friends each by name, he's not just observing social niceties. This language of friends is actually only found in one place in the New Testament apart from here, and once again, it's on the lips of Jesus himself. Greater love, in John 15, has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus is the one who calls us by name. He's the one who transforms us from enemies to friends. Our friendship with one another in the gospel is a glorious consequence of the fact that together we are friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. And wrapped up in this precious gift of friendship comes this peerless peace. You know, I think that so many of our issues, so much of our disquiet, so many of our struggles, so much of our inner angst, so many of our bad choices, so much of our unhappiness comes from the simple fact that we spurn the peace which the Lord Jesus himself died and rose again to procure for us and then to hand to us as his friends. Often our single great need is to rest in him. And that brings us to the end of this shortest of New Testament letters. I've got to admit, I love this letter. I love the fact that we have it, this normal, necessary commendation of the postman who carried 1st and 2nd John. I love the fact that it's so human and so practical, so ordinary and so honest. But above all, I love the fact that oozing out of every pore in this little letter is the savor of the Lord Jesus himself. Because it's ultimately in the Lord Jesus that we see the beauty of gospel-shaped friendship as he comes and befriends us. It's in the Lord Jesus that the expansive sweep of gospel-shaped care is embodied as he breathes his last for us and then breathes his spirit on us. It is in the Lord Jesus that we see gospel-shaped faithfulness in its purest expression as we hear him say, "Not my will, but yours be done," so that we can come home to him. It's in the Lord Jesus that we see that gospel-shaped leadership can never be anything other than humble. It's in the Lord Jesus that we see gospel-shaped decision-making with perfect clarity as he chooses to take up his cross for his Father and for us. It is Jesus who lives with flawless integrity as he both lives and extends God's perfect peace to us. This letter ultimately shows us Jesus and invites us to run to him. And when we run to him, what do we find? We find that he says to us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Dean Ortlund, in a new book called Simply Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, which, by the way, is one of the most remarkable books I've ever read, writes these words. His yoke is kind and his burden is light. That is, his yoke is a non-yoke and his burden is a non-burden. What helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We are buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. He doesn't simply meet us in our place of need. He lives out of our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It's what gets him out of bed in the morning. This is who Jesus is. It's his very heart. Jesus himself has said so. If reading through this letter, these letters of John, has caused us to gaze at and delight in and lean on and marvel at and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ more, then our time together will not have been wasted. May it be so. For our good, for our joy and peace, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us life and revealed God to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that today you'd help us to taste and see how good you are in the Lord Jesus. In your mercy through the gospel, enable us to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ, to throw ourselves on him, and to live in the resources which you've already given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our brother and our King. Amen.